If I could draw your attention to the front, it's a real privilege today to have Carl Fays with us at Caringbah Baptist Church. Why don't you welcome Carl to the stage?
Thank you. Good
to see you here, Carl. I don't know whether I should be nervous or excited, really. I woke up this morning thinking, Carl's coming. And then I thought, Carl's coming. It's like my old boss. I worked under Carl and alongside of him for 10 years, and that was an absolute privilege, Carl. But we're not here to talk about that. We're more here to reflect on Towards Belief as a series. You've had a great vision for this, and a lot of people have come alongside you to bring Towards Belief into being. So why did you do it? What was the motivation behind Towards Belief?
Let me just say, first, it's great to be here, and I've had a long kind of history with Caringbah. Yep. We've planted some people in this church, and it's good to see some of them. We worked our hardest to help build this church, and I think we did a pretty good job of it, actually, and you guys are doing great. So it is really nice to be here, really significantly nice, and I guess alongside of, most of you know, alongside of Guy Meir, I actually was involved in media, both little radio spots, producing series. But the kind of genesis of this was actually watching Richard Dawkins on Q&A, being his normal, gracious, lovely self, not true, and just total dismissal of anything to do with faith and belief. And the idea that nobody that's ever read a book or studied anything could possibly believe in faith, and most especially Christian faith. And it was that kind of, I'm yelling at the television as I normally do, and it was that whole kind of, there's got to be a way of responding to this. So what we tried to do was to create a series that was accessible across the board. Because often people answer people like Richard Dawkins like they're talking to Richard Dawkins. And so Joe Average like me, I count myself as very average like you, it's a sense of, well, I'm just not that smart. And so all the arguments go right over our heads. So how do we create a way of responding to what blocks people from faith in a way that's as accessible as possible? Hence the series.
And how's it been going? Have you been surprised? Have you been encouraged? What's
surprised? Well, I mean, I had always had pretty big visions, so it's almost meeting them. I think what surprised me is the amount it's being used overseas, because we tried to kind of, we were developing it for Australia and people within Australia, but we wanted to get the best people we could across the world. So we actually talked to 31 different people. Now, a lot of them were actually internationally, so we filmed it overseas in the UK and in the USA, which meant that it actually then had quite a kind of international audience, as it were. So it's used not only in New Zealand, across the ditch, but the US, in Canada, and the UK, as well as RZIM, Ravi Zachariah International Ministries, is using 5 of the episodes to train leaders in apologetics in churches in Asia. So it's getting huge use. I think its use internationally kind of caught me a bit by surprise.
That's brilliant. And so really, Towards Belief just fits in as one initiative, because you've launched out into Olive Tree Media. Yep. And Jane is here this morning, your lovely wife, who works alongside you in Olive Tree Media. So give us a bit of an insight into Olive Tree Media as an organisation.
Yeah, I mean, we're looking to produce quality products that can encourage Christians and be used for evangelism across the world. That's essentially what we're trying to do. But I guess it's a kind of a small organisation that most of the things that I do fit under. So the last couple of weeks, I was in WA last week, I'll be in Queensland next week and South Australia in a couple of weeks. So is that kind of broader role, as well as just getting back from the UK and helping people understand what Towards Belief is, how it can be used, as well as creating new series. So we're kind of right in the start of the process of creating a new series, which we hope will be out middle to late next year. So Olive Tree Media is just this organisation that kind of houses the ministries that we do in seeking to influence people, and certainly using media as a way of doing that.
And so today you've actually brought some of your resources along, because Olive Tree Media is really here to empower us as well, isn't it?
Yeah.
Across lots of different areas.
Yeah, we've just got copies of Towards Belief here today, because we've done other series called the Men's Series and the Family Series, but we're just focusing on Towards Belief. So we've got copies of those here today if you want your own copy, or if you want to give a copy to a friend. Paul, a quick story. I was in Western Australia last week. A guy who was obviously, he told me he was Singaporeese, but he was obviously Asian. He said, look, I'm going to a church here in Perth, and the church here in Perth did Towards Belief. I still have family members back in Singapore, including my son, who's at school. I bought a couple of copies of Towards Belief, and I went back to visit my son, and my son talked to me in Singapore about how he was having trouble entering his friend's issues. So he said, well, let's watch this DVD. So they watched a couple of the episodes of Towards Belief. His son goes back to school and he just heard a few weeks later that two of his mates have come to Christ.
Wow.
And it's that's the issue. Most people who disagree with Christian faith and have all these, oh, well, this happens, or we don't believe Christian faith because of that, don't have a finely tuned, worked out worldview about why they disbelieve. They've just heard something from somebody, probably reading it in Peter Fitzsimons in the Sydney Morning Herald, and you know, or Ricky Gervais's tweets, and they've kind of gone, oh, well, you can't believe because of this. And if you go, well, actually, here's three reasons why that may not be true. It almost drops that as a blocker to their faith, to them coming to faith. And that's what this series is trying to do.
Thanks, Carl. Well, we're going to look forward to you speaking in a few moments. We're launching into Towards Belief today. Obviously, we're focusing around the belief blocker of suffering. And in your bulletins, you'll see that you've got this flyer that you can take home and you can check out all the upcoming topics that we're going to be dealing with and who will be speaking as well. Why don't you thank Carl for sharing?
Thanks, guys.
I'm reading from John chapter 11 and verse 17. If you have a Bible, or perhaps it'll be on the screen. These are the events that followed the death of Lazarus. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. And after this, she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and is asking for you. When Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet entered the village, but was still at the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house comforting her noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had have been here, my brother would not have died. When Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? May the Lord open our eyes to understand the truths from his word as Carl comes.
Thanks, Jill. We're going to pray. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we just acknowledge that you are a holy God. You're here to be worshipped. You're here, Lord Jesus, to be revered. And we thank you for moments like this, Lord, where we can consider faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, you know our thoughts. You know what's going deep within each of us today. You know our doubt, our questions. You know what we're wrestling with. You know our life circumstances. And we praise you that we are remembered by you, our Father in heaven. So, Lord, in these moments, as Carl opens up your word, and as we start to walk through this series Towards Belief, Lord, would you open our eyes? Would you speak into our doubt? Would you open insights, Lord, into our deepest longings? Would you come alongside us, Heavenly Father, through your Spirit and bring comfort to our souls? Would you, Lord Jesus, ignite faith? Would you fan into flame the love that we have for you and the desire for reaching out? Lord, as we reach out, Lord, would you make yourself known to us? Would you guide Carl as he speaks now, Lord? Would you put a word on his mouth that would ignite faith within each of us as we look to you? Father, we know that there are so many more questions that we have that will go unanswered. But Lord, increase our faith and trust in you, I pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Carl.
Amen. Thanks, Paul. As I said, it's great to be here. For those of you who have been here the last few weeks, you would have noticed, you would have seen the trailer. For those who haven't, here's the trailer to give you a bit of background about Towards Belief. Hang on a sec. We'll go back to the beginning. Let's see if we get the sound this time. Obsolete, as well as allowing the abuse of children to go unchecked. Christian faith is attacked as lacking intellectual or logical foundation. In response to these challenges, we have created a new series, Towards Belief. Join us as we take you on a journey to speak with Christian thinkers as they diffuse the belief blockers of our time.
The real battle or conflict, as I see it, is not between science and belief in God. It's between two worldviews.
You know, we're really disappointed when we see leaders do terrible things.
I see my work on this topic as an ode to doubt.
I felt the greatest tragedy would be to take the most important message in the world and make it boring and irrelevant to people.
You hear all of the time, well, how can you say that one way has the truth? There's so many different religions. They all claim a path to God.
The Anglican Church in the Diocese of London has gone up 70% since 1996. So this is growth that is happening. People think the church is declining, but it's not.
And yet many people across the world actually find the Bible really hard to deal with.
We talk with some of the best Christian minds and apologists across the globe to give those with serious philosophical questions responses that have both academic rigour and accessible information.
The Church of London has come together to praise God and to pray for a nation.
Towards Belief is designed for the average person with material that will address commonly held views about Christian faith and belief. The series closes with an opportunity for the viewer to make a response to all they have seen and heard. This series will help the viewer grapple with the blockers to belief and provide the opportunity to take a fresh look at Christian faith.
So you'll see within the series that it has very high production values, but the series is actually based on not just inspiration, but the idea of doing some research on Australia. So actually starting this morning, before I get onto the topic of suffering, I want to just give you a couple of slides, which is the background of Towards Belief, which is really about what do Australians think of Christian faith. Now, this is not our research. This is actually from the census in 2011. And while there's a lot of talk about Australia being a secular nation or a godless nation or a post-Christian nation, which in a lot of areas you and I both know is true, it's intriguing that Australia still has 61% of Australians in the last census still put down Christian faith when they're given the opportunity to ask what it is that they believe. Now, the greatest growing bit is this no religion bit, and it's jumped from 18% to 22%, but it's still not enormous. We did our own research, and McCrindle Research did this, and this was more specific about what it is you focus on, what it is you believe. And when McCrindle did the research, the couple of things. One was that there's the none is higher, which kind of goes, well, that sort of fits with what we think. The other thing that you'll see is he added a thing called spiritual, but no main religion. Now, this means that, yeah, I kind of believe there's something out there, but I'm not sure exactly what it is, and I don't want to be involved in organized religion or faith. And that picked up 19%. So notice on this that between Catholic Orthodox and as Christian, as in Protestant Evangelical, there's basically, we're now down to 40%. The next question is a bit of a kind of crucial question. The next question sort of cuts to the chase a bit. It says, so if you believe, how active are you? And this is what you find. Look at the ones on your right. Not active at all, 26%. Love this one. Slightly active. What do you reckon slightly active was? Yeah, absolutely. Christmas and Easter on a really religious year. So you notice here, if you put those two together, that's a big number. 60% of people who actually say, yes, I'm a Christian, but 60% of them do almost nothing with it. And then the last two are us. We come to church all the time. But then the other big change, and we know this from doing surveys at Guymere, though you're probably much more committed and spiritual down here, but was that people would say, we would do a survey every year and say, how often do you come to church? And people would tick a box that says, every week. Let me break you into a little secret. They're lying. The only people who come to church every week are people like Paul and I. We're paid to be here. The rest of you, I mean, basically, life is very busy these days. It's not a criticism, it's just a fact of life. And people who kind of think they're here every week actually aren't so much. So across Australia, what you see is that people are church, kind of people who are committed to churches in lots of places are growing, and numbers on a Sunday are flat or falling. Why? Because people aren't there every week. That's not kind of a criticism, even though it sounds like it. It's just the way it is. So what you see is that there's not a lot of activity. What we notice, though, is there's a fair bit of warmth towards Christian faith. Now, there's a margin of error in these sort of surveys, and the numbers jump around a little bit, and people are inconsistent. So you can't kind of send a survey back and say, please do it again, you're inconsistent. This was done on a thing called the Engels scale. If you've been around church for a long period of time, you might have heard of Dr. Engels from the States. And he tried to work out a kind of grid of where people are at when it comes to faith and belief. Because you know as well as I do, the people that you know, they're not either not a Christian and not believing, or really angry and negative. You think about some of your friends or people in your family that don't call themselves Christians, don't come to church. Some of them are quite open to the stuff you talk about. Others, just every time it comes up, kind of like they're really angry. So the question is, where is the average Australian in response to Christian faith? Now, in this, 33% of people said that I consider myself to be a Christian. So here we've got 33%. As I said, margin error, this moves around a little bit. For the ones who weren't, McCrindle asked a series of questions to try and grid where they sat. The thing you need to keep in mind is that 25% of people who said they weren't a Christian, they weren't a Christian, were actually warm towards faith. 25%. One in four of your friends who say they're not a Christian is, in all probability, from the research we've done, it's good research, are actually more open to what you think. So the idea that everybody's kind of angry and upset and totally negative about the church is actually not an accurate picture, even though if you read particular media outlets, that's the opinion that you would get. We asked about high-profile atheists. Now, as we said, Richard Dawkins and the guys like Hitchens, Sam Harris, Lawrence Krauss were the motivation behind this series. So I know you can't read it. Don't worry about it. The question is, are they having a big influence on people's belief in faith in Australia? And the point is that they're not. So what we see here is that those who have a belief in God, only 3% had a strong influence from high-profile atheists. Those who had no belief in God, only 5% had a strong influence on their position from high-profile atheists. So in other words, high-profile atheists don't have a huge influence. But what they do is if they're influenced the style, the heat, the approach of the debate. And so you get numbers of people within the community who see themselves as atheists, who are popularist figures, and the way they talk about belief and faith has changed. We came up with the 10 top blockers, and I'm not going to go through all of these. These are the 10 top blockers from our research. And what you'll notice, the only thing I need you to notice out of this is if you look at that, half of them are actually the church. And that's a major shift. One of the differences with this series in what we produced is that we realized in dealing with the things that block people from Christian faith, the kind of things that stand in their road from taking faith more seriously, dealing with issues around the church is actually part of what we need to deal with. So we've done these 10 in the series. Now you're doing 6. And that works absolutely fine. All the episodes in this stand completely isolated, as it were. If you watch 3, you watch 2, you watch 10, they all work. They don't kind of rest on each other. But these are the 10 that we looked at. And one of the things I wanted to do today in introducing the series, and that's just a tiny little bit of the research that we did, is to actually introduce this whole issue of suffering. And suffering is huge. In fact, it came up really high in the research that we did. And one of the people we interviewed was this guy, Richard Swinburne. Now, when you watch the series, Richard Swinburne will annoy you because he mumbles, and he's an older guy, and he's terribly English, but he mumbles, and he's hard to understand. I want to tell you that this is my favourite interview in the whole series of the 31 for two reasons. The first is incredibly shallow. It's a really cool room. It is the nicest room we did an interview in. This was Oriel College in Oxford, which is a wonderful old college. This is the senior common room for the staff. You see in the background all these pictures. All the walls are filled, ceiling to floor, with these pictures of the greats from the college. I know that's shallow, but it was such a cool room to do an interview in. Richard Swinburne has been teaching philosophy at Oxford University since about the mid-1950s, and he has contended for theistic belief since that time. Philosophy departments around the world are actually having a major shift towards faith, belief, and Christian belief. Not so much the science departments, but certainly the philosophy departments. And a lot of that has to do with this guy. He is absolutely brilliant and continues to contend for faith and belief in Jesus. Here is this brilliant, brilliant man. And basically what he says is this: why does a good God allow suffering? Surely a good person would prevent suffering. This is a powerful argument, and it needs to be dealt with. What essentially Swinburne is saying to us is, even with 50 years of teaching philosophy, even with a brilliant mind and a well-worked-out worldview, here is one of the most difficult issues that you will deal with. If God is all-powerful and God is all-good, why does suffering happen? Now, for some of you here this morning, it's a kind of theoretical question. You're dealing with this theoretically. Yeah, okay, my friends, when they ask me that question, how do I deal with this as a theory, as a philosophical question? One of the things I realise, though, for some of you here this morning, it's not theory, it's personal. It might be all very well to deal with, well, why does God allow suffering, as this sort of out there idea. The question is, why does God allow suffering for me, for my children, for my friends? If God says you'll answer my prayer, and I've been contending in the Spirit of God with an issue to be dealt with, and it's not, does God not care? And I want to say to you this morning that it is incredibly difficult to have somebody speak to you about suffering that doesn't deal with your particular situation. And while we're going to talk about this as a theoretical biblical concept, it doesn't deal with what you're dealing with. And if this is your personal internal issue, I can understand the contention that you are dealing with. And a lot of people actually either withdraw from or walk away from belief because they've had a faith in a God who would deliver, and in their hour of deepest need, they felt that God didn't deliver. Now, one of the problems with this is how we think about faith and belief. So guys, a couple of people did quite a bit of research in America, Christian Smith and Melinda Denton. And they interviewed a lot of young adults, young people in America. And in this particular piece of research, they actually found that they weren't alienated from the church, they weren't alienated from belief, and they weren't alienated from Christian faith. In fact, there was 97% of the teenagers professed some sort of belief, and 71% of them thought that they were close to God. But what Christian and Denton found out was, what is it that they actually believed? And there were 5 key tenets of what these young people actually believed. And this is what they were. They're not on the PowerPoint. Let me just tell you. 1, a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life. 2, God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most religions. 3, the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. There is the pinnacle goal of life. Four, God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. Five, good people go to heaven when they die. Now, what Christian and Denton have called this is moralistic therapeutic deism. Think about it. Moralistic, be a good person. Therapeutic, God's going to fix my issues, whatever they are. Deism, there is a God. It believes in a divine butler and a cosmic therapist. Now, you know that's true. If you pushed people that you know that don't go to church and you say, do you believe in God? There's a good chance that they'll probably say yes. I mean, a high percentage actually believe there's a God. If you sort of started to push them, and this is an important thing to do, what is it they actually believe? There's a whole bunch of people who contend for faith who say things like, tell me about, you don't believe in God? No. Well, tell me about the God you don't believe in, because I'm fairly sure it's the same God I don't believe in. In other words, what you say is God is not actually God. And for these young people, what they say is God, what they think is God in their life, is moralistic, therapeutic deism. And if you feel that about God, when it all goes pear-shaped in life, and God isn't the therapist that you think he's going to be, the divine butler to turn up to fix your issue, you're going to be crushed. And part of the problem is a theological problem of what do we think God does? What's important to remember is that the Bible doesn't avoid this issue. It's not that the Bible kind of somehow always pretends that suffering doesn't happen. You cannot read the Bible from cover to cover and not come to the conclusion that God is constantly dealing with the issue of suffering. Think of the Jewish people. Go read the Psalms. 50% of the Psalms are either personal or corporate laments. Read the story of Job. Now, there's a pretty obvious one, isn't there? What about Habakkuk, an Old Testament prophet who complains to God that these godless people are running the place and they're doing well and all the good people are doing badly, and God says, don't worry, Habakkuk, I've got it sorted. I'm going to send a group that's even worse than that lot to sort them out. That's the answer. Read Habakkuk, because Habakkuk is actually asking the question. And look at this story of Mary and Martha. What is the story of Mary and Martha and the raising of Lazarus about? It's about the problem of suffering. I mean, you look at this story. We kind of focus on the end of the story where Lazarus is raised and he doesn't smell when they open the door and how fantastic that is. There's some very serious questions in this. The one question is, when Jesus hears that Lazarus is sick, why doesn't he leave immediately? Why does he wait? If you read the beginning of the story, which wasn't read to us this morning, it's a very long story. That's why I sort of narrowed it down a little. Jesus doesn't run straight away to fix it up. And if you see what Martha and Mary, who are very dear to Jesus, say when he comes, what do they say? Lord, if you had been here, he wouldn't have died. Now, it's a statement of great faith and belief and trust, but what are they saying? You're our friend, and when we needed you most, you didn't turn up. And now we've lost the person that is dearest to us. And just in case you think it's just a personal issue thing, look at what happens when Jesus turns up to the tomb and he weeps, which we're going to come back to. Verse 37, and some of those standing around, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? In other words, he's moved to tears, he's concerned for them, he loves Martha, he loves Mary. This is kind of, as it were, his wider family, the people that is dearest to his heart, yet in the point of their greatest need, he doesn't turn up. And so this passage is actually, in a lot of ways, about, well, why would this happen? Why would God allow this to happen? Now, you're kind of going, well, that's all very well, Carl, at the end of the story, there's a good outcome. Yes and no, we'll get back to that. What can we say about suffering? What can we say? If this is the issue, how do we respond? Is this just a blocker issue that's going to remain and we just have to step out in faith? Is there a way of responding? The first is this. We live in a broken world. That's the issue we need to all come to grips with. The world in which we live in is broken. If you read Genesis 1 to 3, rather than getting into long, intense arguments about numbers of days and lengths of time, here's the thing to remember. Genesis 1 to 3 is telling us that God created the world, was in control of the creation of the world. Out of the words of his mouth, creation came. He created humanity, male and female created them. He created a world that was very good, perfect. And yet in chapter 3, he created, while this world was created as perfect, it is now broken. We've broken the world in which we live. And it's a broken community. And in a broken world, bad things occur. We tend to want to believe that, well, God should sort the world out. He should take evil away, which we'll come back to in a moment, and sort out this world because it shouldn't happen the way it happens. And yet, if we come to the kind of conclusion that the world is broken and the Bible teaches us it's broken, and it doesn't take a PhD in science, philosophy, geography, sociology, or psychology to know that the world's a broken place, you know that. Even if you didn't even get your HSC, you know that the world is broken. You see it around you. And when you think, well, is that at odds to what the Bible says? No, the Bible says the world's broken. And in a broken place, bad things occur. And as Vince Vitale said, we would like to think the world ought to be different, the world in which we live in. Here's Vince Vitale.
I think oftentimes when we think about suffering in the world, it's typical to think of it like this. We picture ourselves in this world with all of its suffering. And then we picture ourselves in a different world, a better world with less suffering. And we say, surely God should have created me in that better world rather than in this world. The assumption that's kind of hidden into that form of reasoning is that it would still be you and me who would exist in that better world rather than this world. And I think that's actually really controversial. Part of what makes you, you, and me, the individuals that we are the environment that we're born into, the parents that we have, the laws of nature that are regular in the world that we live in, the projects we have, the aspirations we have, the dreams we have, our relationships, the things we love. All of these things are very essential to who we are as individuals. And sometimes we wish we could just take some piece of suffering out of the world while leaving everything else the same. But I think the more that we think about it and reason well about it, actually, when you change anything, you change everything, and you change everyone. If the world looks significantly different, different people come to exist.
So the world is a broken place, and God doesn't just take us out of that place. The second thing to keep in mind is that suffering on many occasions is a result of poor human choices. And that's essentially what we, as we've just said, out of Genesis chapter 1 to chapter 3. Here's this idea is I don't trust what God has said to me. I want to be like God. I want to make those choices. Now, we know that not every piece of suffering is because of human choice. This passage out of John chapter 11, Martha and Mary didn't choose to take Lazarus' life, and it wasn't, as far as we know, anything he chose to do. So it's not like every piece of suffering is because of human choice, but much of it is. Whether we like it or not, whether we think it was wise of God or not, etc., what Scripture tells us is God gave people the ability to choose right from the beginning. Our opportunity to follow God is a choice. Our love of one another is a choice. Every decision, every moment of our lives is the opportunity to choose. We can choose well or we can choose badly. And much of evil and darkness in the world today is a result of poor human choice. Now, if God decided, as I've often said, to wipe evil out tonight, midnight tonight, God is going to answer our prayers and wipe evil from the world. There'll be no more evil come to Monday morning. Who of you or I will be alive tomorrow morning? Because the only way you can take evil out of the world, in the sense of the bigger picture, I'm not saying the evil one, the sense of the bigger picture is that he'd have to take our ability to choose. Because much that we call evil is actually about human choice. Whether that be government choice or groups of people choice or individual decisions. And much of the pain that people struggle with on a daily basis is actually dealing with poor choices that they or somebody around them has made. Part of suffering is actually about poor choices. And the other thing is we won't always be able to understand the reasons for suffering. I mean, you and I would sit here and there are certain things that happen in our lives and we just cannot understand, cannot get our head around. There is no good reason for this to happen. And we kind of think that we ought to know. We ought to have a good reason. There ought to be a kind of a logical concept of why this has occurred. And God ought to give us that. You know, and there's this whole, this reason, that this concept that, well, a good God who is all-powerful would not allow suffering. Now, logically, we can't really know that, can we? We cannot know that there isn't good that occurs out of the bad in our lives. Now, you and I both know that that's true, actually. If I said to you, what made you as a person? What has kind of deepened you, broadened you, made you more resilient, grown you as an individual? I think that most of us would come to a basic agreement that it was the hardest times in our lives that delivered the most in our character. We don't want that to be true. We'd love to grow, just reading a book, sitting around, having a good time with our friends, coffee. There's the way to grow. That's totally painless. We know it doesn't happen. Why does James, when he writes to the earliest church, say, consider it pure joy, my friends, when you suffer trials of many kinds? Imagine putting those two things in the one sentence. Pure joy, trials of many kinds. And he goes on to say this because you know that those trials will deliver maturity and strength and character in your life. That's my translation, as you know. Many of you have been parents. Many of you are parents. And you know what it's like as a parent. There are certain things, choices that you will make for your very young children that there is no way you can explain it to them. Explain to a two-year-old why a needle is important. How's that going to work out? Not very well. Do you therefore stop the needle that's going to save the child's life because it's a painful experience for the child? No. As parents that you know in that situation, you cannot explain this. You cannot make this right. You cannot work this out so the kid's going to enjoy the experience. No, but you know the experience will save their life. And because you know the experience will save their life, you make them go through it. And in that child's mind, at that point of time, to be frank, you are the worst person in the world. This lady in the front row that's terribly pregnant, I'm sorry to explain that to you. Is this your first? Right. It'll work out. It'll all be good. Anyway, I think I heard somebody over here say too late. Is that right? Here's the deal. God can take even the worst situation in our life and make it good. Romans chapter 8, 28 doesn't say, I don't think that verse is saying that God sends evil in our lives, but it says that even when the worst things occur, God can bring good out of those circumstances. What do we also know? That God is not beyond our suffering. And that's the piece that we all need to kind of keep in mind. What is this story about? In John chapter 11, Jesus delays. Now, can I just give you a little kind of timeline? Lazarus is sick. They send messages to Jesus that would have taken a day to get there. Jesus waits 2 days, travels a day back, and then they say that Lazarus has been dead 3 to 4 days. So in other words, when Jesus found out, Lazarus was already dead. So timing-wise, it's not that Jesus said, listen, we just need to wait here because Lazarus has got to die first. Because that would just be awful and heartless. Jesus knows that it's already happened, but he still waits. And you'll notice that 3 times in this passage, Jesus actually said, this is happening for the glory of God. But in the midst of it, so Jesus knows what's going to happen. He says 3 times, not in what was read to us, but 3 times that this is happening so that people would turn to God, that God would be glorified, that God would be glorified out of this circumstance. He knows he's going to raise Lazarus up. He knows that's in his heart. He interacts with Mary and Martha about it, but again, he gets to the tomb, and what does it say? Twice. He is deeply moved. And secondly, the shortest verse in the Bible, which you all know, that Jesus wept. God is not beyond our suffering. God is like the parent who is holding the child while the needle occurs. Can you remember doing that? It's just awful, isn't it? It's just, you are holding your child while something painful happens to them, but you know it's for their best. And they're crying. In essence, you're crying. Why? Because you want the best for your child, but you feel their pain. God doesn't sit, but this This chapter and the Bible is telling us that God doesn't sit removed from humanity, uncaring, unmoved, unthoughtful about our pain. What he's saying is freedom, human choice. We live in a broken world. Character is built out of difficult times. I'm not sending this to you, but I'm going to draw you through it. I'm going to be there with you all the way through it. And in the midst of that, there's pain and there's difficulty and there's feeling like distance. The ultimate answer to God's promises and suffering is the eternal life and God's eternal position with us. Let me ask you a question about it, Lazarus. It's a really tricky theological question. Is Lazarus alive today? For those of you who are unsure, now don't do the whole yes, he's in heaven with God. Is he alive today? And the answer is no, he's not. Lazarus is not alive today. What happened to Lazarus? He was raised to life from dead. He was brought out of the tomb. He's now alive. What happened? He died. Do you know, for some of you, you want a Lazarus-like experience. You want to be healed of something. You want something to be overcome. You want to be something to be fixed. You want that. You want that. You want that. And you know what? Let's just say God delivers it for you. The one truth all of us have to keep reminding ourselves of, the last time we looked, mortality of humanity still sits around 100%. We all get to that place. And so you know what's really intriguing? What's really intriguing is even though Lazarus was raised to life from the dead, from being absolutely dead for a couple of days, in the tomb, in the end, he ends up back there again. Whatever God does to answer your prayers, whatever God does to deliver you from the pain that you feel right now, in essence is only a temporary relief. Now that sounds a little cruel and hard, doesn't it? All I'm trying to say is, eventually, you know what the only position is? A place in heaven with God, with our Heavenly Father. And John sees this vision in chapter 21. I saw a new heaven and new earth, and for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And he goes on to talk about the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And what does he say in verse 4? He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. The old order has passed away. There is the ultimate answer to difficult pain and suffering in our lives. Because any answer you receive in this life right now is only going to be a temporary relief. You know what? In the end, all of us have to make our own responses to suffering. For anybody that says to you, well, I can't believe or I can't live or my future's shot or I'm this sort of person because of that suffering, and had that suffering not happened to me, you know, I would be a different person, which is partly true. But if I could be a little hard, it's actually about our response to suffering. Let me give you three stories of what's happened to somebody as a 9-year-old. The first is Bach, Johann Sebastian Bach. As a 9-year-old, Johann Sebastian Bach lost both his parents. He went to live with his brother, and his brother was a person of faith. And Johann Sebastian Bach, in the rest of his life, both grew in his brother's family, grew up as a someone of belief and faith and trust in God, whose music is still well known, and his music is known really because it was a response to his belief and faith and trust in God. Losing his parents as a 9-year-old didn't destroy his life. The wider family wrapped him around, and he grew deeper in trust and faith in God, and it oozes out of his music. Somebody else who lost his parents at 9-year-olds, Kurt Cobain. Now, that he lost them not to death, he lost them to divorce. And as a 9-year-old, it destroyed his life. He became an angry young man and a nihilist, and eventually in about 1994, shot himself, even though he was an international superstar heading up one of the best-known bands in the world. So how can somebody lose their parents to death and it still results in praise of God? Somebody loses their parents to divorce, and it ends up in disbelief and nihilism, pain and self-destruction. It's partly about the people around them, but it's partly about the choices that you make. And whether if you're somebody here and you are struggling in personal pain and suffering and difficulty, and you feel like walking away from faith and walking away from the church and walking away from belief, God is calling you back. God is saying, I'm standing there with you. I may not be giving you everything that you want, but I love you, and your ultimate, ultimate restoration will be in heaven with me. That's where it will be made. And between now and then, there'll be growth in character and deepening as a person. But the choice you make as an individual to what you face will make the biggest difference. Somebody else who lost his dad at 9 was John Dixon. Here's his response.
I was really worried to write a book on the topic because it would give the impression that I had it all sorted. But I see my work on this topic as an ode to doubt. I've doubted everything, including God's existence, including that God cares. But in the end, I'm left with this pretty captivating view that whatever God's reasons for allowing the kind of pain we experience, because I'm convinced there's a God who is loving, those reasons must be loving. For me, it's the fact that God entered into this world in the person of Jesus, suffered betrayal from friends, physical torture, injustice, and eventually crucifixion. That for me is not so much the answer to the question of suffering, but it tells me what God is like. God entered the world and did that for me. He knows my pain, not just because he's all-knowing, but because he's experienced it firsthand. And I can cry out to this God with all of my doubts and all my anger and know that he is that kind of God, not distant in the corner of the universe watching us or mocking us, but here with us, suffering with us. And that makes the difference. I can trust him with all the other stuff because I know what his heart is like. His heart is like someone who would give himself for me.
Take some time to pray. Will you pray? As John just said, he's a God that loves us and that we can trust him with whatever we face. In this moment of quietness, why don't you place whatever it is that's on your heart into his hands this morning? Trust him with it. Because there's a guarantee that you're going to get everything you want to pray for. There's a guarantee of a God that loves you, feels your pain, and responds. Take that step again this morning to place those things in his hands. Lord, we come to you this morning and we wish that we understood all of life and all of your mind and all of the universe and all of what happens, and we don't. It leaves us feeling unnerved and unsure. In that state, it feels like faith is robbed from us. But we come back to you this morning and we trust you. Our lives back in your hands. We trust you with our future. We trust you with the people around us. And we trust you with that thing that concerns us most. We thank you, Lord, that this is not so much an intellectual problem, but a personal, emotional issue. And this morning we pray that we'd have the faith and trust to walk with you daily, even in the difficult times, and see your hand of blessing growing and building us. And we ask this in Jesus' name.